The persecution of Christians is nothing new. In fact, it goes all the way back to the time of Jesus. There's an organization called Open Doors that measures persecution of Christians around the world, and they have found that in last year's report, there are 15 countries in the world in which Christians face extreme persecution, and at least another 35 that face very high levels of persecution. 388 million Christians around the world suffer from these levels of persecution and discrimination because of their faith. They found that nearly 5,000 Christians last year were murdered because of their faith. More than 3,500 churches and Christian properties were attacked because of their Christian faith. And over 224,000 Christians were forced to leave their homes, to go into hiding, or to leave their country because of their faith in Jesus Christ. They identify that North Korea is the most difficult country in the world in which to be a Christian. Their persecution score, as they rank it, was 97 out of 100. The rest of the top 10 are Somalia, Yemen, Sudan, Eritrea, Syria, Nigeria, Pakistan, Libya, and Iran. It's tough to be a Christian in a lot of these places around the world. And we could probably tell a lot of graphic or dramatic stories about what this persecution looks like. I recently returned from an Asian country. I've told you a little bit about that already. And some of the social cost in that country is really high. It's legal to be a Christian. You can worship God openly there. But the cost in your family, especially, is particularly high. It was a common story for people, particularly young adults, to say, "I told my family that I was a Christian and they won't talk to me anymore." Or, "I haven't told my parents yet because I don't know what they'll do when I tell them that I've become a Christian." The social cost is very high. So, what about here in Canada? Does persecution exist? Well, I'm going to suggest that Jesus tells us that yes, it does, even though it might look a little different than North Korea, for instance. Big idea today is this: true faith doesn't fit in with the world. True faith doesn't fit in with the world. It produces a response from the world against it. So let's look at what Jesus says about this. We have been studying the Beatitudes. These are statements of blessing that Jesus makes that are meant to describe the kinds of people who will enter into God's kingdom. And today we reach the eighth and final one. So let's read them all and then we'll study the eighth one together. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, you probably noticed as we read those that the last one is actually expanded upon by Jesus. All these Beatitudes have been short statements, direct and to the point. And this last one starts that way. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But then Jesus expands on it and gives us some more explanation, some more detail. And one of the key things that Jesus does is he switches from "blessed are those" to "blessed are you." Jesus makes this one more personal than all of the rest. He directs this right into our own lives, into our own hearts, probably because he expects we're going to face this. So blessed are you when you are persecuted because of Jesus. So I want to talk about this in three sections. Number one is the inevitability of persecution. Number two, the true reason for persecution. And number three, the way to persevere through persecution. So let's start with the first one, the inevitability of persecution. I was at a preaching conference a number of months ago, And one of the things that we did at partway through one of the days was we were around round tables. We had been taught a certain method to putting together a sermon. And so our job around a round table was to put the model into practice. And we took one guy, I kind of felt bad for him. He'd already prepared his sermon for the coming Sunday, but we took his text and we dissected it. And we said, how would we preach this according to this model? The passage was in 1 Thessalonians, and part of the passage had to do with the difficulty that the believers were facing because of persecution or because of social pressure on them. And I made the comment to the table, I said, well, one of the things we could probably bring out of this passage is the suffering that they face because of persecution and the suffering that we face because of the social pressure that we endure in our lives. And one of the other people around the table objected to that. And said, no, we shouldn't do that because we don't face the same sort of persecution that this church in Thessalonica faced. We don't face that. And to talk about suffering in our context would be to trivialize the experience of believers in other parts of the world who are losing their lives because of their faith. So we shouldn't talk about that. The conversation moved on, but I sort of left that disagreeing with that perspective. And reading Jesus here, I disagree with it again, because I think we can talk about our experience of persecution here, because Jesus says, blessed are you when you are persecuted. He doesn't say, blessed are you if you are persecuted. Blessed are you if you live in North Korea. No, blessed are you when you are persecuted. He talks about it as if it is something that will happen to believers of Jesus. Now, to be sure, this other person had a point to make. Our suffering, our persecution in Canada is much, much different than in North Korea. I'm not fearful of my life. I could wear a t-shirt saying I am a Christian around downtown Vancouver and not fear for my safety even a little bit. So there is something to be said about comparing and contrasting the levels of persecution, but we actually also need to expand our definition of what persecution is. Jesus actually gives us a little bit more detail here. He says, blessed are you when people insult you, when they say all kinds of evil against you, when they look at the way that you live and they can't really wrap their minds around the way that you live and the choices that you choose to make, when they make sort of derisive and scornful sort of comments towards you because of what you choose to do or not do. When they look at your behavior and they can't quite understand it, blessed are you when you face this sort of persecution. Yes, your life is not in danger. Your job's probably not in danger. But blessed are you when people look at you in that way and they say, why do you do that? Or why don't you do that? Why do you speak the way that you do? Why do you not swear like everybody else does? Why do you not get drunk on the weekends like everybody else does? Why do you not sleep with your boyfriend or girlfriend like everybody else does? Why do you get up early and go to church on Sundays when you could sleep in? I remember when I was playing junior hockey, I had practice on Sunday mornings every week. And so the deal I made with my parents and with myself was that I'd go to church on Saturday night. I remember one Sunday morning walking into the dressing room. I was one of the first people there. And one of my teammates looked at me and said, shouldn't you be in church? And there's a little attitude to it. I kind of wish I'd been more curious in the moment, but I just felt sort of defensive in the moment. Like, well, yeah, I should be, but I did go yesterday. Those sorts of eyebrow, the way that people raise their eyebrows at you when you live the way that you do, this can be included in what Jesus is talking about here. 1 Peter is a book that is basically a discipleship manual for those who are suffering because of their faith. We'll refer to it a couple of times here. In chapter 4, Peter writes this, you have spent enough time in the past doing what the pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. See how he's talking about the attitude of unbelievers towards the believing lifestyle. They're surprised that you don't join in with them in their way of living. So Jesus says when persecution is going to come. Now, this doesn't mean we should go out and look for it. We should go put ourselves in positions where we can get attacked and so forth. But we should also maybe consider that if nobody ever says anything to you about the way that you live your life and the way that you put your faith into practice, perhaps you're actually not leaning into your faith strongly enough. Or to be a little stronger, Tim Keller says, perhaps you're being cowardly. Because you're not putting the values of the Lord Jesus Christ into practice in a way that people notice. So if you feel like I've never, ever experienced that, you should ask yourself, why not? And sometimes the answer for us, especially in this community, is we're not surrounded by very many non-Christian people. So who in your life do you actually interact with that could look at you and say, why do you live that way? Jesus tells us that persecution is inevitable. Now, second, let's move to the true reason for persecution. Jesus says, blessed are you when you are persecuted because of me. This is maybe obvious to say that Jesus is the true reason for persecution, but maybe we should focus on the opposite for just a minute. Jesus says, blessed are you when you're persecuted because of me. He doesn't say, blessed are you when you're persecuted because of you. It's probably worth saying here that sometimes Christians get themselves into some sort of trouble, not because they're really living out the values of Jesus, but because they're just not being very nice people. Kent Hughes writes it this way. Sadly, Christians are very often persecuted not for their Christianity, but for their lack of it. Sometimes they're rejected simply because they have unpleasing personalities. They are rude, insensitive, thoughtless, or piously obnoxious. Some are rejected because they're discerned as proud and judgmental. Others are disliked because they're lazy and irresponsible. Incompetence mixed with piety is sure to bring rejection. We could throw one more onto the list here. Tim Keller adds this one. He says, sometimes Christians get this kind of backlash because they're culturally insensitive. Now, let's define that. Christians will, because of their values, often be at odds with culture. And so sometimes we do have to stand against culture and even confront it. But there's a way to do it and a way not to do it. And sometimes Christians are simply culturally insensitive, meaning that when they confront culture, they are rude, they lack humility, they're overly combative, they're argumentative, they don't seek to understand why people feel or think the way that they do about things, and they seem to be in it just for the thrill of the fight. I know people like this, you probably do too. And when people push back, all of a sudden they think they're experiencing persecution, well, really they're just experiencing pushback to the way in which they're communicating or demonstrating their opposition. Peter actually addresses this in 1 Peter 4. It's a pretty interesting passage in verse 14. He says, if you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the Spirit of God and Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. So twice, in 14 and 16, Peter reminds us, if you suffer because you're genuinely living out your Christian faith, you are blessed by God. This is a good thing for you. You can rejoice in that. But your suffering shouldn't be brought upon yourself because of something bad that you've done. Don't let your suffering because you're a murderer or a thief or a criminal. Or fourthly, because you're a meddler. That last one seems a little out of place, doesn't it? You can understand why Peter would say, don't let your suffering be because you're a criminal or a murderer or a thief, but a meddler, what does that mean? It's actually a Greek word that's used nowhere else in the New Testament. What Peter is saying here is, don't let your suffering be because you are a spiritual busybody. Because you are a person who is always poking into other people's lives looking for problems that you can mention to them. Don't let it be because you're tactless. Don't let it be because you're a social media warrior always looking for an argument to engage in the name of Jesus. Tim Keller says, if you're persecuted in this way, you're probably being persecuted for character flaws and not for Jesus. So, blessed are you because you're persecuted because of me, says Jesus. Blessed are you because you're persecuted because of righteousness, because of your commitment to following the ways of Jesus. One could make an argument, and this maybe sounds a little bold on its face, but one could make an argument that Jesus is actually the most hated character in all of history. Interesting example, Anne Rice is a novelist. She was an atheist who eventually came to some sort of faith in Christ. But she, pursuing a book that she wanted to write, she wanted to use Jesus as a character in the book, and so she did a bunch of research about who Jesus is. And so she read all kinds of historians and their accounts of what Jesus said and what he did. Many of these historians, non-Christian historians. And she came to this surprising realization, these are her words now, many of these scholars who had apparently devoted their life to New Testament scholarship, disliked Jesus Christ. Some pitied him as a hopeless failure, others sneered at him, and some felt an outright contempt. I had never come across this kind of emotion in any other field of research, at least not to this extent. It was puzzling. She uses this example. The people who go into Elizabethan studies don't set out to prove that Queen Elizabeth was a fool. They don't personally dislike her. They don't make snickering remarks about her or spend their careers trying to pick apart her historical reputation. But there are New Testament scholars who detest and despise Jesus Christ. Why is this? Well, I'd suggest it's probably this. You could study Queen Elizabeth for your entire life. You could read every single thing that's read about her. You could read everything that she did, all of her actions. And never once will you feel confronted by her to change your life. But if you are going to seriously study the person of Jesus Christ, everything he said, everything he taught, everything he did, if you're going to take it seriously, you're going to come face to face with a confrontation. And Jesus is actually going to demand that you change your life. He's actually going to point out that you have a problem of sin. And that problem separates you from God, and you need someone else to save you, because no matter how many good things you try to do, you cannot overcome your own sin. Jesus is going to demand of you that you humble yourself before him and accept that you need a Savior and that he is that Savior, because he came to this earth and took the penalty of your sin by dying for them. This is what Jesus actually demands of us. We don't like to hear that. We in our culture would rather pat each other on the back and say, you know what, with enough positive thinking and enough hard work, you can get through anything. And if you just set your mind to it, you can accomplish it. And you are deep down a good person. Yes, you've made some mistakes, but you're basically good. So don't let anyone tell you that you need help, because you can find whatever it is that you need within yourself. Just be true to who you are. That's what our world wants to tell us. Jesus tells us the opposite. He says, no, you are broken and you need help. And you need to humble yourself before me. And let me come in and help you and change your eternity. People don't want to hear that. People even in Jesus' day didn't want to hear that. Now, some people, of course, did respond well to his message, but many didn't. And Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you should expect the same sort of response. John 15, starting in verse 18. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you don't belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they'll obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to have the same sort of response that Jesus got from many people. John Stott says this, persecution is simply the clash between two irreconcilable value systems. I think that's really well put. Persecution is simply the clash between two irreconcilable value systems. If you're going to follow the way of Jesus and pursue the attitudes that are presented here in the Beatitudes, for instance, you are going to find yourself out of sync with the world. True faith doesn't fit in with the world. There is a clash. And this is the identity that we take on as followers of Jesus. As Peter starts his first letter, he writes and identifies his audience. And one of the ways of translating the phrase is that you are resident aliens here in this earth. I love that phrase. It's a great description for Christians. You are resident aliens. You live here in this world. It is the place that you call your home. So there's some sort of belonging that we have here, but you're also aliens to it. You're foreigners, you're exiles, you don't really fit in, you're not really wanted by the world. You sort of live on the margins, you're sort of an outcast. Your true citizenship is in heaven, even though you currently live here. You're resident exiles. And those who are true residents of this world find it strange that you live the way that you do. They find it strange that you find it within your heart to forgive those who did wrong to you. They find it strange the way that you think about money, sex, and power. They think it's strange why you don't go see the same movies that they do. They think it's strange the way that you behave towards the poor and the marginalized. They think it's strange that you're a part of a community of people in the church that support each other. They think it's strange that you give up your time to volunteer. Your values are out of sync with the values of the world. This is why, and this situation is far more nuanced probably to capture in a single sentence, but this is a current example of this. This is why the BC Human Rights Tribunal recently found a former BC school trustee guilty and liable to pay a fine of $750,000 because he did not agree with and approve with the SOGI curriculum that was being introduced into schools. It's a clash of values. And there is repercussions to that clash in our lives. And so, yes, we don't live in North Korea where we might well be executed because of our faith. But if we truly live out our faith, we will find ourselves at odds with the society. So then how do we persevere? Well, there's three things we can do, I think. Number one, we look at verse 12 and we see that there's a reward for us in heaven. Rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven. Now, there's a lot of debate among theologians about whether once we get to heaven, there will be differing levels of rewards when we get there based on what we did in our lives. There are some teachings of Jesus that seem to make that pretty clear, that there might well be these differing levels of reward. Maybe, maybe not. The point here really, though, should be that eternal life with God in heaven is reward enough. That's when our eternal reward will be given to us. We suffer now, but we know that the reward is coming in full in eternity. This is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, therefore, we don't lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. He, the Apostle Paul, suffered more persecution than most. And yet he can look at his troubles and call them light and momentary troubles. The reason he can do that is because he has this eternal perspective, knowing that there is a reward in heaven that will be waiting for him. Eternal life is enough. There's a heavenly perspective that makes all of our choices in the meantime worth it. It means that Paul can say, we're not victims. No, we are conquerors. Because of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an interesting story from early church history. There's a church leader called Tertullian. And a guy in his congregation comes up to him and says, Pastor Tertullian, I have this dilemma. I have this business that I'm running, and in order to actually make money and support my family, I have to do some things and use some business practices that, well, they're not exactly the most ethical according to Christian values. They're sort of worldly ways of doing business. But Pastor, like, I have to do this. I have to feed my family. Mustn't I live? And Tertullian simply answered with, must you live? Sort of like saying, okay, if there's a choice to be made between embracing Christian living and discipleship and suffering for it and living in the way of the world, well, the first should be the choice. There's a reward in heaven that motivates this behavior in the presence. The second thing we can do to persevere is to understand that some people will revile us for being Christians, but some people will see our perseverance and actually join in. Later on, in the next little section in the Sermon on the Mount here, is the section in which Jesus teaches us about being the salt of the world and the light of the world. And at the end of that passage in verse 16, he says, in the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Some people will see the way that you persevere and the way that you embrace the values of Jesus Christ, and they'll see the light in it. And they will join in and glorify your Father in heaven. So you can persevere knowing that your example is actually speaking to people. And sometimes you don't even know who is watching and what they're thinking. This helps us persevere. The third thing is we can remember the witnesses that we're joining. Jesus said in verse 12 here of chapter 5, rejoice and be glad, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Hebrews 12 makes this same point. The beginning verse and a half here says, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Who's he talking about, all these witnesses? Well, in chapter 11, he's just gone through a whole list of faithful Christians throughout biblical history who have persevered under suffering and persecution. Jesus identifies the prophets as the ones who suffered, and we don't have time to go into all the details of that, but think about Daniel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all of the ways that they suffered. They proclaimed the words of God to a people who did not want to hear them, and they suffered the consequences because of it. Sometimes physically, Isaiah, the legend has it that Isaiah was sawn in two, and that's how he died. Sometimes they face great social pressure to change the word of God into something more palatable to the community. But the writer of Hebrews would have us remember that this cloud of witnesses actually spurs us on. It's almost like you're playing a hockey game, and sitting on the other side of the glass in the stands are the greats of the game, Bobby Orr and Wayne Gretzky and Mario Lemieux. They're banging on the glass and cheering you on. They've had their turn to play already, and now it's yours, and they're inspiring you to carry on despite the cost. The most notable witness, though, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Hebrews 12 talks about how we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and then sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Consider the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 2 tells us that Jesus gave up all of the glory and splendor of heaven to enter into this world in the most humble of ways, entering the world surrounded by animals in a feeding trough, and growing up as a human, the God of the universe growing up as a human, going through childhood, going through puberty, becoming a teenager and then a young adult, and an adult with a career, having a family, going through all of the heartbreak that we as human beings go through, and then being completely and totally misunderstood and rejected. Though he came proclaiming the words of God, the world would not receive him. And they nailed him to the cross, the most shameful way a person could die. So do you think that as you look at Jesus, and as you consider the way that Jesus took on the ultimate shame for you, does that not inspire you to carry your little bit of shame for him? Consider him who endured so much on your behalf. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says it this way: the faith community of the blessed is the community of the crucified. With him, they lost everything. And with him, they found everything. So Jesus tells us something in this beatitude that is, well, sort of counter to what you might expect. He says, those who are persecuted are blessed, and further, they can actually rejoice in their suffering. What a thing to say. You can rejoice in your suffering. The disciples left us this example in the book of Acts, actually. They suffered and they went away rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer on behalf of the name of Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 1 makes the same point in verse 6. In all of this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you've not seen him, you love him. And even though you don't see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you're receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You know, I don't think I'll ever forget in my visit with our friends in Asia, the joy that was in their community and the joy that was in their faces. They had lost a lot. They had paid a high cost, more than we usually have to pay here. And yet they were so joyful. It was so worth it to them. And it actually strengthened their faith. Listen, we don't live in North Korea or Nigeria or somewhere that's really dangerous. Sometimes I think that we as Canadian Christians are far too scared of losing the status that faith holds in our nation. We're scared of losing the privilege that we've enjoyed for so long as Christians in Canada. And sometimes I wonder if maybe we would experience greater joy in our faith if it cost us more than it does. Sometimes I wonder if we were to lose some of the privileges we're so scared of losing, if maybe it would strengthen our churches and it would strengthen our faith. You know, it's often been said, looking at history, that when Christians were martyred, it actually strengthened the church. I wonder if there would be a greater joy if there was greater cost. This reflection is given about the Christians in North Korea. Despite the dangers, the underground church in North Korea is alive. It worships with sound, not with sound, but with whispered prayers and memorized scripture. Believers continue to follow Christ with quiet courage, deep faith, and a willingness to give everything for the sake of the gospel. Could the same be said of us? Let's pray. Jesus, you have called us to follow you, and we understand that following you comes with a cost. And Lord, we first and foremost here want to stop and pray for believers around the world who face so much danger because of their faith. We pray for those whose families have been taken from them, whose possessions have been taken, who have been put in jail, who face martyrdom every day. And Lord, we pray that you would strengthen them in their inner being through faith, that you would give them courage, that you would give them wisdom, and that you would fill them with this joy that you promise in these words of Scripture. And Lord, we recognize our situation is different, but that doesn't make it less important. So help us to live out true faith. And true faith, we know, doesn't fit in with the world. And there may be social pressure or consequences that we have to pay for that. Lord, make us willing. And Lord, if there is more of these sort of privileges that we enjoy as Christians in Canada that need to be stripped away so that we can rely on you more completely, we ask that you would do that. Make us willing to give everything for the sake of the gospel. Strengthen us with courage. Strengthen our faith. Strengthen the church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.